Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody. Hope inshallah everybody is doing well. Welcome back to my office here at home, our study here at home. We were unable to host the Heartwork class tonight at our outdoor location in Dallas here in Irving because of some scattered storms that came through. But alhamdulillah, we're still able to host it here so that everybody, inshallah, can continue as a group, you know, learning and benefiting from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and continuing through that discussion and that conversation. Learning about his life. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. So tonight's session is actually probably one of my favorite conversations in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's one of the most amazing stories, or the one of the most amazing parts of a story, and it is the time which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to make his return back to Mecca, to open the city of Mecca, so that it would be a place that was open and accessible for all people, but especially for the Muslims in Arabia that had been blocked, but not given access to the city to go and make Umrah, to go and visit the Kaaba, to go and pray there, to visit their family there, etc. And so we had spoken last week about the session, about what led to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, preparing and initiating this preparation to return back to Mecca. And that was the treason and the violation of the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah on the side of the Quraysh. So just a quick recap what happened. Quraysh and their allies engaged in active warfare against the Muslims and their allies, right? So the allies of Quraysh engaged in an attack against the allies of the Muslims, and the allies of Quraysh, they fought them inside of Mecca, which is a violation of the sanctity of the city. There can't be any warfare inside the city. And the Quraysh actually joined in on the attack inside of Mecca as well. Once this news got back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam committed and said that we're going to back you up. We're going to go ahead and back you up, and we're going to make sure that we keep our word. Abu Sufyan, who was the leader of the Quraysh at that time, he visits Medina, and he wants to try to smooth things over. He's not sure whether or not the Muslims have heard. He's not sure whether or not the Muslims have heard about the attack that happened. And so he wants to come and smooth things over, and he's trying to sort of, play really, really smooth with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and trying to get sort of this blanket universal mercy condition, and it's not given to him. And we finished with the story last week about Hatib bin Ibn Abi Balta'a. Hatib was a Muslim from the time of Mecca. He was a companion who accepted Islam during Mecca. He fought in the Battle of Badr. He proved his loyalty and his sincerity to the Muslims and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he did something very interesting. Despite all of this, when he found out that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to engage in preparations to march towards Mecca, which of course sounds like war, it sounds like warfare, he sent a letter to the Meccans, warning them that this was happening. The Prophet ﷺ was given information of this, and he sent Ali radiallahu an and Zubair radiallahu an, and he sent them to go and intercept this letter of warning that Hatib has sent to the Quraysh. When he did this, when he sent them, they recovered the messenger, who was this woman that Hatib had sent, and they returned the letter back. When the Prophet ﷺ sat down with Hatib and asked him, why did you do such a thing? Why did you write a letter? Why did you try to, you know, warn the Quraysh of what was happening? What inspired you to do this? Hatib told the Prophet ﷺ that he absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, believed that Islam was true, believed that the Prophet ﷺ, peace and blessing be upon him, was the messenger of God. And he said that this has not changed, right? He made this mistake, but it didn't rattle the foundation of his faith. It wasn't because he was a weak believer. He said that rather he looked at his situation in Mecca, where he has family and children, and he said that I thought to myself in that moment of weakness that maybe if I send this letter and I warn them, that they will protect my family as a favor to me. That if I do them a favor, that they would send, they would protect my family as a favor to me. When the Prophet ﷺ saw this sincerity, he forgave Hatib. And he said that, you are telling the truth. This is somebody who is telling the truth. He's not lying. He's not a spy. He's not treacherous. And we learn from this that the Prophet ﷺ, he saw that although Hatib had committed a very serious error, a very serious, problem, really, it was a huge issue. The Prophet ﷺ did not want to erase all of the good that Hatib had done up until that point. He didn't want to remove him, right? One slip, no matter how serious, one slip does not wipe away all of the good somebody has done, okay? And so we believe as Muslims that the ultimate judgment is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that the ultimate judgment is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, does this mean that when somebody does something wrong, that we totally and completely, ignore all the consequences? No. In Islam, we do believe that there are consequences for actions, okay? That if somebody does something, there's a consequence for that, all right? And I'll give you an example. If somebody lies to me, if somebody tells me a lie, or let's reverse it so that way it's not negative. If I tell somebody a lie, let's say that I tell somebody a lie, and then later, I reconcile and I apologize, and that person still is not wrong to have some, maybe a little bit of doubt, right? They can still trust me, but they cannot be blamed for having a little, a little ounce of doubt, a shred of doubt in my integrity, at least until it's recovered, the strength of my testimony or the strength of my word is recovered within them. A person cannot be faulted for that, right? So Hatib, he makes this mistake. The Prophet ﷺ forgives him. And that's the Prophet ﷺ's, that's his unique position. That's his exceptional position as the messenger of Allah. But at the same time, remember that when it comes to how we interact, right? If somebody steals your wallet, right, and you forgive them, that doesn't mean that you have to put your wallet in front of them again, right? So we believe that forgiveness is key in the Islamic tradition. However, we also believe that you can alter your behavior. You can alter your behavior. That's fine, right? That's fine. It doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven the person, right? If you change some things around, it doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. Forgiving means that on the day of judgment, I'm not going to hold this against you. This is not going to be something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold against you on the day of judgment. I have forgiven you, right? But at the same time, I might shift my behavior in this life because I don't want to tempt you or don't want to put your weakness, make it a vulnerability for you or a liability for you. But nevertheless, the moral of the story is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not wipe away the good that somebody has done just because of one mistake, especially if the person's repentant, right? If the person is repentant, at ta'ibu min al-dhanb kaman la dhanba lahu, that the one who is repentant for a sin, the Prophet said in an authentic hadith that the one who repents for their sin is like the one who has never sinned in the first place, is like the one who has no sin, right? So we believe that repentance and coming back to Allah actually puts you spiritually in a better situation with Allah than you were in the first place, right? Because it's so hard to climb out of a sin that it's impressive, it's admirable, it's amazing when a person is able to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That if a person stumbles and they come back to Allah, it's actually more impressive than a person who never stumbles. That's what Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, that's what he said. Okay, now moving forward in this, in the portion of the seerah that we're in, the Prophet ﷺ decides, and this is, you know, a preparation towards marching towards Mecca, and it was a very large preparation. It was a large march. Some of the narrations in the books of seerah, they say that, you know, maybe there was 12,000, maybe 10,000. Either way, there was over 10,000 people, right? 10,000 or more that were marching on behalf of the Muslims towards Mecca to open up the city of Mecca. And on the way, some interesting things happened, because by now the news had spread. When you see 12,000 people moving from one city to another, right, marching, and you see 12,000 people, the news is going to spread very quickly that this is happening. Okay, a large group of people. So the first thing that's interesting that happens is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle, Al-Abbas, radiallahu anhu, there are some hadith, some narrations that say that he had accepted Islam before this privately. And there are, you know, some reports that say that he hadn't formally accepted Islam, but he always remained very sympathetic towards the Muslims, towards the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At this point, he comes out and he rides out and he meets the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he formally accepts Islam at this point. Now, Al-Abbas obviously is considered like a Meccan elder. He's somebody in Quraysh. He's from, you know, Abd al-Manaf, the tribe. He's from, he's the son of Abd al-Muttalib, right? So he's like, he's nobility, basically. He's a Meccan noble in terms of his status. And so for him to accept Islam formally and to be out with it is a big deal. Right? It's a big deal. And it's kind of like the initial domino that falls, you know, like when someone stacks dominoes one by one by one, the initial domino that falls, it's one, but it also pushes all of the ones ahead of them. Right? And this is why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said something very powerful, by the way. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us that being the first person to do something, right, starting something off, even if you can't do everything, but by starting something off, you have actually created such a beautiful culture. Like, you've kind of manifested this amazing culture. I don't like to say manifest because people are into this now, this manifestation. It's just dua. It's just making dua. That's all manifestation is. And Allah is the one who manifests. We ask Him to manifest. Anyways, okay. When you start something, when you're the person that begins something, you actually get rewarded for every other person that does what you've done. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Man dala ala khayri kafa'ilihi." The one who leads or points or directs towards good, it's as if they themselves had done it. Right? It's as if they themselves had done it. So if you start something, then even if you can't accomplish everything, right? And this is an important thing, because when you look at all of the problems in the world today, you look at things like, poverty and hunger and homelessness and war and corruption. It's very easy for a person to be like, man, what can I do to solve this? What can I do, right? But subhanAllah, in Islam, we're taught that Allah Ta'ala doesn't judge us by the amount of impact we can have. We don't believe that we control the results anyways, right? We don't believe that we control results anyways. All we believe we can do is whatever Allah has given us the capacity to do. And so a person, a Muslim, a believer, should always be motivated to do good, no matter how small, quote unquote small, in their eyes that good is, because ultimately
the amount of good that they can achieve is not up to them, it's up to Allah, right? So you do something and somebody sees it, and when they replicate, or when they're inspired, or when you are the person that brought it to their consciousness, and you're the person that brought it forward in their consciousness, right? Then you also share in that reward. Okay, so if you're somebody, you can't solve homelessness, right? You as an individual cannot solve world hunger. But if you initiate an effort to try to alleviate or remedy even 1.1% of the problem, and then those who are with you in your home, in your social circle, in your work life, in your region, if they see you and if they follow your lead, or if they're inspired by your lead, then you get the reward as if you had solved all of it, right? And so we don't lose hope. We don't lose hope in big problems with Islam, because we believe that our responsibility, according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to just do what we can. And ultimately, the issues that we see surrounding us, the problems that we see surrounding us, we are not tasked with completely solving them. Those tests, we are tasked with being able to weather the storm. We are tasked with keeping our faith through challenges. Allah Ta'ala does not grade us by whether or not we fix these problems. He grades us by whether or not we tried and we kept faith during them. Okay? If we solve them, alhamdulillah, what an honor. What an amazing honor. What a gift from Allah. But if we don't solve them, it's still beautiful that we tried and we gave everything we had to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And maybe we planted the seed of a tree that we'll never sit under the shade of, right? Maybe you began something beautiful and people later will benefit by what you planted, right? The person who plants the tree, right? Is it, you know, everyone always thanks the one who picks the apples from the tree, but nobody thanks the one who planted the apple tree, right? Because you think that the one who's picking the apples is the one who gave you, but the one who planted it is the one who gave you, right? Allah Ta'ala obviously gave, but the one who planted is the one who provided. And so you have to think on that paradigm, right? That's how we think. That's how Muslims believe, right? So eternal optimism, spiritual optimism. So Al-Abbas, he comes and he's the first one. He doesn't bring all of Quraysh with him. It's not like he has like all of Quraysh with him. Oh, Ya Rasulullah, here's everybody. But he's the first one. Okay, now when people see him, he kind of starts chipping away. He starts sort of, you know, encouraging people left and right to join him. So afterwards, the army that's marching, there are two people that come up to this army that meet them who had come to join the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. These are Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith ibn Abd al-Muttalib, the famous Abu Sufyan, the leader of Quraysh, one of the most staunch and one of the most the clearest enemies of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam at this point, and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, who was also one of the self-identified enemies of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He did so many things to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the early days. I mean, you're talking about, you know, just kind of ridiculing him, harassing him. He used to recite poetry against him. Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah was, you know, you might have heard a story of some of what the Quraysh used to say to mock and harass the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah was the one who told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that your message, I'll believe you. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was, you know, really, you'll believe me? He says, yeah, I'll believe you. Okay, I'll believe you. And he says, but you just have to do one thing for me. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, yeah, what? What can I do? What can I explain? He said, I want you to right now climb a ladder into the sky, into the heavens. I'll believe you if you can climb a ladder all the way into the heavens. Go and meet God. And I want God to give you a written letter saying that, signed by God, saying that, yes, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, the prophet of God, is a prophet, is a messenger of God. And I want four angels to come with you to testify that they saw this. So obviously this is, everything is within Allah's power, but this is a ridiculous transactional. I mean, there's no sincerity in this request. This is in the early days of Mecca, okay? This is in the Meccan era. And so this is Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah, you know, the ridicule. And he says this, and of course he doesn't mean it. He doesn't mean that he'll ever join the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But he says this, and what does this do? You know, everyone starts laughing and jeering and laughing at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this hurts him. This hurts him. Okay. Now, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when the message was given to him that Abu Sufyan and Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah were there to meet him, initially he refused to meet them. initially he said, I don't have time. Like, I'm not here to sit with these guys. That's not why I'm here. You know, the time for diplomacy, the time for sitting and meeting and trying to work out deals, that time is over, right? We had an agreement. The Prophet ﷺ said we had an agreement. They violated it. They attacked a defenseless group of people in the sacred city. So the Prophet ﷺ says, now you're coming and trying to meet me and trying to negotiate after? Like, come on, that's not where we're at. That's not the time that we're at. So he initially refused to meet them. Salama, one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, Salama, who by the way was the same wife, Salama radiallahu anha, who was the one who advised the Prophet ﷺ at Al-Hudaybiyah when the Quraysh and the Muslims had signed the agreement and the Muslims were no longer going to be making Umrah, but they were still in a state of Ihram, and the Prophet ﷺ wanted them to break their Ihram, and they weren't listening to him, disobedience. No, they were just in shock that they had traveled all this way to go and visit the Kaaba and they were being turned back. So the Prophet ﷺ was telling people, go ahead and no one wanted to be like the first one to cut their hair and to break their ihram. So Salama was the one when the Prophet ﷺ was confused because he had never experienced this level of resistance against what he was telling the companions. Salama was the one who told the Prophet ﷺ that, you know, if you cut your hair, they'll follow you. If they see you shaving your head, they'll follow you. So when the Prophet ﷺ, you know, when he refused to meet Abu Sufyan and Abdullah bin Abi Umayyah, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, Salama tells him that, Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, you know, these people are your family. These people are their close family. And the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, if they were my family, but look at what they did. Look at what they did to me back in Mecca. Like, family has no bearing here. It's not, you know, this is not about family or not family. Okay? This is not about family versus not family. So when Abu Sufyan and Abdullah bin Abi Umayyah, when they found out what the Prophet ﷺ said and that he was refusing to meet with them, they became very concerned. Abu Sufyan said that, I'm going to just go and wander in the desert and die. I'm just going to leave. I'm going to starve myself. I'm just going to go and starve and die. So he goes to Ali bin Abi Talib, who also, remember, radiallahu an, is a cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. And Abu Sufyan is also a relative of the Prophet ﷺ. So Ali bin Abi Talib is like related to both of them. They're all related. Ali goes to Abu Sufyan and he tells him, I think if you're serious, there is something that you can say that will catch the attention of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. There is something that you can say. And Abu Sufyan said, what? And Ali radiallahu anhu, he said to him that if you go to the Prophet ﷺ and if you tell him the same thing that the brothers of Yusuf told to Yusuf, right? When they finally met Yusuf, remember at the end of the story of Yusuf, when the brothers found, right? The same brothers who tortured and harassed and left Prophet Yusuf for dead. When they finally met him again as the king of Egypt or the leader of Egypt and, you know, the minister. And when they realized it was him, they admitted their wrong. And they said that you are better than us. God has given you a better station than he gave to us. And we have been wrong this whole time. So they basically admitted sincerely they repented and they admitted sincerely their mistake. And then what does Yusuf alayhi salam say? He says, La tathrib alaykum al-yawm. There's no punishment for you today. There's no blame upon you today. So Ali radiallahu anhu, he tells Abu Sufyan this. Abu Sufyan goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he tells him that same line that Yusuf's brothers told Yusuf. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he responds with that same beautiful line, right? So he responds with that, you know, that same line. And the Prophet ﷺ says, no blame is on you today. May God forgive you. He is indeed the most merciful. So Abu Sufyan and Abdullah bin Abi Umayyah at that point were kind of like rehabilitated, right? They were kind of like, they were restored, right? Abu Sufyan still hadn't accepted Islam formally yet, but they were sort of rehabbed in the eyes of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And this shows you, and what was the difference? Like, what changed? You know, it's a question when you read the seerah, you're like, well, what changed? And why would the Prophet ﷺ forgive other people more readily than he would forgive Abu Sufyan? And this is an important peace. Because especially when you look at this moment and you compare it maybe to Hatib bin Abi Balta, it's easy for us to be like, wait, why did he forgive Hatib so quickly? But then Abu Sufyan is coming out here in the middle of the desert begging for forgiveness, and the Prophet ﷺ is not giving it to him until he says something that's from the Quranic story of Yusuf, and then the Prophet ﷺ forgives him. Like, what's the difference? The difference, and it's a little bit tricky, you have to kind of pay attention. Hatib had an entire portfolio, an entire resume of his sincerity. He had one slip, okay? But if you look at his entire resume, his entire portfolio was all sincere. I mean, he was Muslim in Mecca. He was Muslim when becoming Muslim meant you're going to be tortured. He fought in the Battle of Badr when they had sticks and pieces of grass as their weapons, right? And he saw angels come down and help them. He was a part of all of this. So when he makes one mistake, the Prophet ﷺ is more ready and willing to accept his sincerity because you're 99.9%, you know, you've been there the entire time. Now with Abu Sufyan, whatever sincerity Hatib had, Abu Sufyan had the opposite. Abu Sufyan was one of the leaders against the Prophet ﷺ. He was the one who was treacherous against him. He was part of his family. He knew him, okay? So now you're coming, and you're coming at a time when you're weak, you're vulnerable, you're afraid. There's 12,000 of us marching, right? Sincerity is tough, right? Sincerity is tough to prove in this moment. Because how do I know you're not just trying to save yourself? How do I know you're not just coming out here to get saved? And when we come, like, you're going to be like, oh yeah, you know, I'm good. And so that's why Abu Sufyan's sincerity was proven. How? When he said the line from the story of Yusuf, when he engaged, what was his big thing? His big thing was that he didn't accept Islam. He didn't accept the Quran. He wasn't accepting wahi, revelation. So when Ali, who's a genius, by the way, Ali radiallahu anhu is known to be very smart. When Ali wants Abu Sufyan to be rehabilitated in the eyes of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he knows that Abu Sufyan's rehabilitation has to come through wahi. Because wahi was the thing that wahi means revelation, by the way, sorry. He knows that Abu Sufyan's rehab has to come through Quran, because that was the thing that Abu Sufyan was denying. Okay? So he's teaching us, by the way, this is a beautiful lesson in repentance, a beautiful lesson in apologizing to Allah and to other people, is that when you apologize, you have to engage, your apology has to engage with the content of what you're apologizing for. It has to engage with that. So Abu Sufyan, he quotes from the Quran, which obviously with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam catches his ear, because this is the thing that you've denied. And this story was only known in the Quran. This verse was from the Quran. How did you know this? You must have been taught Quran, right? So when we want to repent to Allah for missing our prayers, we have to start praying. Right? Engage in prayer. Okay? If you want to repent to Allah for lying, you have to start being truthful. Like, you have to engage with the realm, the theme of what your sin was. You have to engage with it there. If you want to repent for backbiting, you have to start holding your tongue and also praising, saying good things about that person behind their back. Right? A person can't say, well, I don't pray, but I'm going to repent to Allah through sadaqah. That's fine. Doing good anywhere is good. But true repentance, sincerity is when you engage your repentance with the weakness, with the area of weakness. You don't try to hide it. You don't try to cover it. You engage with that point. You say, oh Allah, I was weak, but I'm trying. Okay? I was weak, but I'm trying. So Abu Sufyan, he does this. Now, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and we'll spend about 5 more minutes because Maghrib just came in here. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they were marching, on the 10th of Ramadan, the 10th of the month of Ramadan. And when they were going there, the Prophet ﷺ, he does two very interesting things that everybody would, you know, he does two very interesting things that I want you guys to remember. Actually, one of them I just did. It was the 10th of Ramadan. What happens in Ramadan, everybody? What is ordained in the month of Ramadan? is fasting. Fasting is ordained in the month of Ramadan. It was the 10th day of Ramadan. It was the daytime, but they were traveling. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he takes a jug of water and Asafan in this place called Asafan, not far from Medina. When they just got out of Medina, they were marching. And he takes a jug of water and he, in the middle of the day, at a point where a lot of people can see him, he takes a sip of water. Okay? He drank during the day. Everybody can see him. Okay? What is he doing here? He's teaching. This is him educating. What's he teaching? He's teaching that when you are traveling, you don't have to fast. Okay? When you're traveling, you don't have to fast. Now, what is, you know, subhanAllah, what is the beauty of this moment? What is the beauty of this example? Is that we all know that Islam teaches us what we can and can't do, but there's also in Islam what you should and should not do, meaning that there are some things that you can do. Can you fast while traveling? Sure. Yeah, it's not haram to fast while traveling. You can fast while traveling. You know, can a person, you know, do certain things? Sure, absolutely. But should you, right? Should you? And there's discussions in fiqh about this, right? This is like a fiqhi thing. But look at the example of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he's teaching the companions that, you know, it's important. What the best thing you can do, the best thing a person can do generally in a given situation is follow the example of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That is the most righteous thing that a person can do, is follow his example. And that's why whenever you're trying to guide your spirituality, it has your spiritual development has to be guided through knowledge. Has to be guided through knowledge, okay? The knowledge that we have is what allows our spirituality to be nurtured. If we try to nurture spirituality without knowledge, we sign up for things like manifestation, right? We sign up for things that spiritually sound good, but again, because they were done without knowledge, spiritually they're not sustainable, okay? So sure, you can try to fast when the Prophet ﷺ said that we didn't have to fast. You can try to pray at times when the Quran says, you know, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, that there's a time for resting and there's a time for praying in the night. And there are companions that tried to do this. There were companions that tried to engage in a level of spirituality that was not sustainable. Okay? And the Prophet ﷺ, he redirected them and he taught them that following his example is the most sustainable form of spirituality. That if you want to grow spiritually, you need to start with the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. The hadith, the literature of the body of literature that teaches us spirituality, all of those books, Al-Ghazali, Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Ata'illah, Al-Muhasibi, Ibn al-Jawzi, you know, all of these people, Imam Nawawi, who wrote on spirituality that we find, all these books on spirituality, they are all rivers, they are all streams that come from the giant water source is from the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They pull from the Quran and from the seerah, the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his hadith. So understanding this is an important point. He drinks water in front of everybody during the day because it's Ramadan and they're traveling. And he wants them to know that even though we could be fasting, right? Even though we could be fasting, but we're not going to because this is not the time for us to fast. We are traveling, okay? These concessions that are given for a reason. The second thing that the Prophet ﷺ does, which is amazing, is a tactic that he engaged in, and really it was beautiful. It was something to illustrate the Prophet ﷺ's mercy. You know, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the Prophet ﷺ that you're mercy for everybody. So I want you to imagine these people that have caused him so much pain. The Quraysh in Mecca, they've caused him so much pain. I mean, you know, can you imagine the memories that are going through his head? Can you imagine the things that he's thinking about? Can you imagine what he's imagining in his mind as he's marching 12,000 strong soldiers to Mecca? You know, can you imagine what he's thinking and what the companions are thinking? In fact, one of them later even says, you know, one of the companions when they're marching in, he says, the companion was, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, one of the Ansari chiefs. When he's marching in, he comments and he says out loud that, you know, we are going to, you know, we're going to destroy these guys. He basically says, like, we're going to get them. Like, this is our chance to destroy these guys. Okay? So, can you imagine the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Like, the companions, all 12,000 of them, they're probably thinking about, this is our time to just crush the Quraysh. We're going to crush them. Right? They're probably so scared. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, instead of wanting to, you know, engage in this kind of warfare and battle, the Prophet ﷺ is mercy for everybody. And so what does he do? Even in his politics, even in his negotiations, even in the way he conducts himself is mercy. So what does he do? He tells every individual soldier, 10,000 or 12,000 soldiers, he tells them that each of you, I want you to find a spot, right? We're pulling up to Mecca. We're in the view of Mecca. Mecca can see us now. We're on the horizon. I want each of you, 12,000, to go, and I want you to light a fire, light a campfire for yourself. Now, this was a very strategic tactic because the fire, the campfire of an army typically had, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 people sharing a fire. Just like, you know, if you have a campfire today, it's not one person, maybe 1, 2, or 3. So when the army followed this command and they all lit their 10, you know, to 12,000 fires, the Quraysh who were inside of Mecca, they looked out and they saw these 10,000 and they did this math in their head, 10 times 4, 10 times 3. They said, oh my goodness, there's probably 30,000, 40,000 soldiers. Now, why did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam do this? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did this so that the people in Mecca would not do something that they would regret later. He did this so that the people who were in Mecca would understand that the smartest and the best and the most, the safest and the most beneficial choice for everybody is not to fight. That we're coming to Mecca and the best decision for everybody is not to fight. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to show them that we are rolling deep, right? 10,000 fires. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, oh, each fire has 3 people. That was their own assumption. But it led them to really reconsider how they were going to engage with the Muslims who just arrived. Okay, how they were going to engage with them. Now, we'll finish tonight on a very interesting story. Okay, so now they're marching. And, you know, they're approaching the city of Mecca, and Al-Abbas, who is Muslim, he's with them. He joined their army. He's with them. And Al-Abbas, he sees all these fires being lit, and he sees this sort of like this intimidation tactic or this, you know, not intimidation, but more so like he sees this tactic the Prophet ﷺ employing. And he says to himself, like, I wish that the people of Mecca would just go ahead and I wish they would come easy. Like, I don't want this to be a war. I don't want this to be a fight. Okay. And so what he did was he went back to Mecca and he took the mule of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He went back to Mecca and he took the mule of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he took it to a valley that was near the city of Mecca, and he parked the mule there. This is the mule of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It was known to be his. And he went into Mecca, and he met with some people. He saw some people. One of them was Abu Sufyan. Remember who? Yes, he apologized to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but he did not accept him yet, and he didn't forfeit yet. He still is. It's interesting, right? Because we're thinking like, well, why would the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ever let him go? Well, he just came and he apologized, and then he went back. So Abu Sufyan and Hakim ibn Hizam, who's also a relative of the Prophet ﷺ through Khadija radiallahu anha, and another person named Budayl ibn Warqa, they went and they tried to gather some intelligence on the Muslims. And Abu Sufyan and them, they said, I have never seen such a great fire of such an incredible army. Like, this is a massive army. So the trick worked. They thought that there were many, many, many people there. And so they all said, man, they must have gathered so many tribes. They must have gathered Khuzah, who was the one who was attacked by Beckett earlier. They must have gathered all these tribes to fight. And Al-Abbas, who's narrating this story, he says, in the middle of the dark, I'm hearing Abu Sufyan talking. And he can't see me. So I call out by his kunya, Abu Handala. Abu Handala. And he recognizes me by my voice. So he says, what, Abu al-Fadl? Abu al-Fadl. And Abu al-Fadl, who's Al-Abbas, he says to Abu Sufyan, he says, man, things are about to get real serious. He says, things are about to get real, real. Right? Like, it's just about to go down. And he says, I don't know what to tell you, man. Like, it's not looking good for Mecca. Like, I hope you guys realize what this means. And so Abu Sufyan, he says, what can we do? What option do we have? Like, tell us, what can we do? And Al-Abbas, he says that if you come with me, I will take you to the Prophet ﷺ directly if you come with me, and I will guarantee that I'll protect you. Abu Sufyan says, okay. So look at what Al-Abbas is doing, radiallahu anhu. He's trying to save people. He's trying to save people, literally, like on his own back. So he takes Abu Sufyan and he says that I'm going to take you to meet with the Prophet ﷺ face to face. Now they're riding, remember, who are they riding? They're riding the animal of the Prophet ﷺ. They're riding the Prophet ﷺ's animal. People know which animal. It's just like people know which car is who, right? When you pull up and you see someone's car, you know who. So people know that this is the mule of the Prophet ﷺ. Like, not anyone can ride this animal. So, but when Al-Abbas and when Abu Sufyan are riding, it's the middle of the dark. And Al-Abbas, he narrates and he says that he came with me. The two companions, Hakim and Budail, they went back. And he said that we passed by all these fires. It was all these Muslims who lit these fires. And every time they looked up at us and they saw us and they kind of thought it was strange. But then they looked at the mule of the Prophet ﷺ and they said, oh, okay, it's the Prophet ﷺ's animal. Then he said, we rode. We were going to the tent of the Prophet ﷺ until finally we passed by on the way none other than Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Umar, he knew not only the mule, not only Al-Abbas, but he recognized Abu Sufyan. And Abu Sufyan, again, remember, was an enemy of the Prophet ﷺ up until very recently. So Abu Sufyan thought that maybe Al-Abbas like captured him or like something. And he was excited. He's like, man, we have him. Like, the leader of Quraysh, we captured him. So he starts running towards the tent of the Prophet ﷺ. And Al-Abbas says, I rode that mule as fast as we could. And we just barely beat Umar Khattab. Umar almost beat an animal. He almost beat a riding animal by running. He says, we ran inside. And I ran, Al-Abbas and Abu Sufyan, we ran inside. I took him in. And Umar comes in. And Umar says, Ya Rasulullah, look, the greatest enemy of Islam living today is here. Allah gave him to us. Let me handle him. Let me take care of business. Like, I'll do it. Give me the honor. Let me take care of him, right? Which, you know what that means. And Al-Abbas, he says back to the Prophet, he says, Ya Rasulullah, I have given him my protection. He has my word. He's under my protection. And Umar kind of starts, voicing his disapproval. And Al-Abbas, he says, oh, Umar, he says, you're only saying this because he's not from your family. If he was from your family, then you would defend him. And Umar says, no. Umar responds beautifully. He says, no. He said, I would be happier. He says, I was happier when you accepted Islam. He's telling Abbas. He says, I was happier when you accepted Islam than I would have been if my own father accepted Islam. And he says, because I know that you becoming Muslim was more pleasing to the Prophet ﷺ than my father becoming Muslim. Can you imagine the dedication, the loyalty that these people had to the Prophet ﷺ, right? The famous story of Abu Bakr. When Abu Bakr's father converted to Islam, Abu Quhafa, he's very old. When he converted and the Prophet ﷺ gave him, the Prophet ﷺ went to him, met him, gave him shahada. When he accepted Islam, Abu Quhafa, Abu Bakr started crying. And the Prophet ﷺ, he looked at Abu Bakr, he said, oh, Abu Bakr, tears of happiness. tears of happiness because your father is finally Muslim. And Abu Bakr says, no, Ya Rasulullah, these are tears of sadness. Because what I would have given, like I'm here seeing my parents accept my faith and or my father accept the faith, and you did not have this pleasure that I have. You didn't have the pleasure of seeing, you know, your uncle, your grandfather, your father, etc., accept Islam. You didn't have the pleasure of seeing that. And so he was, you know, Abu Bakr was crying when his father accepted Islam because he was, I would never want to have something the Prophet ﷺ didn't have. Right? That's the devotion they had to the Prophet ﷺ. So when Al-Abbas heard this, he was shocked because he was like, wow. Remember, he's a new Muslim too. So he's kind of like, wow. So Abu Sufyan and Al-Abbas, they stayed together. The Prophet ﷺ said, oh, okay, he's in our protection. We can't harm him because he's in Al-Abbas's protection. So he stayed with the Prophet ﷺ. Abu Sufyan stayed in the same tent as Abbas. They stayed together. Then they all woke up before dawn for Fajr. And they were all making wudu. And Abu Sufyan, you know, he looked at everybody waking up. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever been awake for Fajr somewhere where there's like a large gathering of Muslims, but it's like nobody ever slept, right? They're all like awake and they're all making wudu and like getting ready, and everyone's kind of like, there's a lot of energy at that time. So Abu Sufyan, he actually was fearful. He said, what's going on? What are they preparing for? Like, are they going to battle? Are they going to sneak attack now? Is this when they're going to go to Mecca and they're going to, while everyone's sleeping? And Abbas said, no, this is the time for us to pray, to worship Allah. This is why we're getting up. We're getting up to worship Allah. And Abu Sufyan was shocked. Like, look at these people, man. They're waking up to like worship. Like, wow. You know? And Abu Sufyan, he saw that people were so devoted to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was stunned. He said to Al-Abbas, he said, I've never seen a king or an emperor. I've never seen anyone being treated like this. How is he being treated like this? Like, what kind of power does he have over these people? And, you know, he witnessed Abu Sufyan when he was there for that one night. He witnessed the amount of unity and the love that the Muslims had for each other. And he knew the own disunity and discord that was in Mecca. He knew that. And he was comparing, and he said, man, these people, these Meccans, who are Muslim, these Arabs, right, from Medina, from Mecca, from wherever, they're all the same as us. What makes them so different? You know, he's looking at them and looking at the Meccans and Quraysh and looking at the Muslims. He's like, what makes them so different? And he realizes the only thing that made them different, that beautified them, was their Islam. And this realization, some of the scholars of Sirah, they say this was the realization. When he saw the culture of the Muslims, it changed his mind. Right, it began to turn the wheel a little bit. Do you see how powerful it is for people to see good character and beauty and unity amongst a community? How powerful that is, right? That if somebody is able to see, you know, your good character, your actions, and then they look at somebody that's just like you, that doesn't have Islam like you, and they're able to say, what differentiates you two? And the only answer left is Islam. It absolutely changes. So Abu Sufyan, finally, he goes and he has now a second meeting with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And he tells, you know, he's so enamored by these, you know, these things that he's been seeing. So he goes and he asks Al-Abbas for a second meeting. So he goes and he meets with him. And when he sits down, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he says to Abu Sufyan, he says, oh, Abu Sufyan, he goes, is it not time for you to accept that there is no thing that's worthy of worshiping except for God alone? So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, isn't it time? Like, don't you know enough? Haven't you heard enough? This isn't your first time hearing this. Isn't it time? And Abu Sufyan responds very interestingly. He says, you're so kind, O Muhammad. You're so kind and generous. He said, if there had been another thing that I worship besides God, then he would have made my destiny different by now. Like, I would have been, you know, my life wouldn't have been this way. Like, look what's happening. My city is about to fall and this and that. So then the Prophet, he continued and he says, then isn't it time, O Abu Sufyan, that you accept that I am the messenger of God? And Abu Sufyan said, you are so kind and generous, but this is the issue that I still don't have certainty with. This is the issue that I doubt. And it's amazing, really, that this is the point that when you look at Quraysh, it wasn't that they didn't believe in Allah. For many of them, it wasn't even the idols. For many of them, it was their ability to accept that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the messenger of Allah. And on a deeper level, it was the ability to submit to Allah, because they didn't disbelieve in God, but they didn't accept God's decision. What was God's decision? God's decision was to choose a messenger named Muhammad ibn Abdullah from Mecca, from Arabia, 1400 years ago. That was Allah's decision, right? And so when a person, the Quraysh, they used to actually tell the Prophet ﷺ, what makes you so special? This argument's actually immortalized in the Quran. They used to tell him, like, what makes you so special? Why would God choose you? Why wouldn't God choose one of us? Why wouldn't God send angels, right? They used to challenge the idea that Muhammad ﷺ was a messenger, not based off of his message, but because they couldn't accept that he was chosen, right? And in reality, that's denying Allah's decision. The Prophet ﷺ had no choice in choosing himself as the messenger of Allah. He did not anoint himself. He was anointed. He was chosen. So they had difficulty accepting God's decision. Why? Because ultimately, the problem here is when you hold human standards to God's actions. When we hold human standards to the actions of Allah, to the decisions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we will always be left wondering why. God has divine standards that we can't fully understand. Some of them we can kind of understand. Some of them we can't. And it's important for us to know the difference. It's important for us to know the gap. Okay? It's important for us to know the difference there. Okay? We will conclude with that here, right? And we'll continue, a little cliffhanger, with how this conversation goes and how Abu Sufyan continues, you know, in this conversation where he tells the Prophet ﷺ that I still have some doubts that you're the messenger of Allah. And what happens next will be continued next Monday, inshallah. We ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us tawfiq. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to grant us His mercy and His forgiveness and to make us more like His messenger and more loving of His messenger and of this deen. Amin ya Rabbil Alameen. And to keep our hearts guided and our hearts pure and our hearts free from sin and to forgive us from the mistakes that we make. Amin ya Rabbil Alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.